Thanks. All right, so we doing all right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's mildly enthusiastic. I'll take it. So this is Easter, right? Today is Easter. And one of the great contrasts of this week, this holy week before Easter, is that we go from Friday and the cross and the pain of that day, and it is finished, to the proclamation of Easter, which is He is alive. That death does not have the final word, that we were created for life, and that's ultimately what has the final victory. So, we're going to be reading our scripture today from John 20, verses 11 through 18. If you have a bulletin with an outline in it, feel free to follow along. I'm going to be preaching off that. So I'll start reading today in John 20, verse 11. It says, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They've taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. So he asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is for us the word of God, for the people of God. Thanks be to God." One of the fascinating things about this story, when you read it through like that, I mean, it's remarkable to hear that proclamation. But one of the things that always stands out to me is a bit odd, is that Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener. Isn't that a little weird? I mean, if you really think about it, just stop, think. It's a little bit odd thing to say in this. And so I think we need to think about that this morning. You might notice the title, Tending a Garden in my nice floral shirt, right? You can compliment my wife, Irene. She picked it out. But this is a central part of the story, and I think that there's something to think about here. And part of this is that we know from Jesus' tomb is in a garden. There's a guy named Joseph from a place called Arimathea. He's a wealthy follower of Jesus, and he donates this land for Jesus' tomb on Friday when Jesus dies. And they put him in the tomb, and he's there, and then we see Mary here on Sunday morning, a little confused. And so this might seem like topic, but it's not. See, I'm talking about gardens. So this is my garden in Fayetteville, North Carolina, where we lived for about 5 years. We just moved last spring. And if you know anything about that part of North Carolina, you know that the ground, the soil there is horrible. It's awful. It's just sand. And you can't grow a lot in sand. At least I can. I'm not a good gardener. And so we wanted to have a vegetable garden. It was a grand scheme that we're going to have a nice, beautiful vegetable garden in front of our house. And so we went out and we bought some real good organic soil, you know, and all of that means. And we dug that out and put that soil in, and it was looking good. And so we planted some vegetables. That started to look pretty good. But then we realized something, that at this time Irene was pregnant with her daughter. So she didn't particularly want to work in a bit of effort. And I don't blame her. That's a pretty intimate thing. And I realized that we were both working about 60 hours a week, and so I didn't want to come home and work in a garden. And so what happened is that it turned into something more or less like a jungle, which, yeah, about like that. Tree and all, because when you have really good soil, but then you stop tending it, you know what happens? You grow extraordinary weeds. It's this unbelievable thing. And so I was if there was the North Carolina State Championship for weed growing, I don't want it, I promise you. Because you go out there and you pull the weeds, and then you go out there the next thing you know, there's a 4 foot tall weed where you just pulled one. Am I the only person who ever has that experience? Yeah, I'm an awful gardener, so I'd get it if I were. But that's what happened in my garden. We didn't do very well taking care of it. And all this made me see, because gardens are such a central part of the story. And see, Mary thinks that she sees the gardener, and then there's my plum garden, as they say in these parts, plum awful. And it makes me think that to really get the weight of this story, this resurrection story, we have to hear the whole story. And so we're going to start at the Garden of Eden. And, you know, about next 15 minutes, hope you're buckled in, we're going to cruise through the Old Testament. Are you ready? Yeah, it might not have been the story we were expecting, but it's a story we need to hear. All right? So we start not with sin, not with the fall of humanity, and not with God's righteous judgment. We start with creation, because in the beginning, God creates. That's where the story begins. It doesn't start with humanity's fall. It starts with creation. And we hear that in the beginning, God creates. And the Spirit is with God, hovering out in this amorphous nothingness that's becoming something. And that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see this picture of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity as we call it, all at one, bringing creation into existence. And that's where our story begins. And that what God brings about is a good creation. All of it, the trees, the rocks, the fields, these beautiful oak sitting out here, it might have been there for the last couple thousand years. All of this is God's good creation. He says that all of it's very good, and the capstone of that creation is us. Then Genesis 1:27, we hear that God creates human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. That in this act of creation, he is the chief image of God in this creation, that we bear something of God's image inside of us. So see, we start there, because that's important, because what happens next? See, in God's fullness of love, that he creates us in his own image, we are given choice. And we're given the choice to fully love God or to choose something, we might call it self-see. That's the greatest sin that comes up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. It's not simply disobedience. It's not, you know, gambling. It's self-reliance. Us trying to be God. Trying to be like God. And so, the consequence of sin is that it separates us from God. Here in Genesis 3, that so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. That we are then separated from the presence of God in a very real, very visceral, substantial way, that we're split from that and banished. We also use the term fallen here, but I like the word exile, because that implies that we're just gone from our home, right? We're eventually, maybe something's going to happen, because see, God wants us to be back. He wants us back in the garden. So you know what he does is he calls a people through which he's going to redeem the world. And he calls a guy by the name of Abram. A few thousand years ago, about 3 or 4, out in modern-day Iraq, kind of near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers down there, he calls a man named Abram and he says, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation." And the nation that God shows Abram is what we call modern-day Israel. Yeah, right around there in kind of the Red Sea area, this is what we call Canaan, or around Jerusalem today. That this is the land that God showed Abraham. And Abraham and his wife, they believe God. And they have faith that what God has promised them is really going to happen. And so they follow. And they go where God tells them to go. And they end up here. And it says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah, they live in this land. And they have kids. That's what people do. And Abraham becomes the father of Isaac. And Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. And Jacob has another name that he's given. And this other name is Israel. And Israel has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. You with me so far? Some of this should sound a little bit familiar, I think, for most of us. And they have a youngest sibling. And I've heard, I am a youngest sibling, so I disagree vehemently. But I've heard that youngest siblings are a little bit spoiled. I don't think that's true. But in this case, Joseph's brothers felt this was true, and so they do something pretty wild. I mean, they couldn't get away with this today, but they do it back then. They leave Joseph out in the wilderness and just say, we'll leave him out here, and whatever happens to him happens. He'll be all right, or he won't, whatever, it's not our problem. And they leave him out in the wilderness, and they go back to their dad and say, a critter ate him, bear or lion or something, right? They say something ate him, and he, don't worry about it, dad, right, or he's not. And What they don't realize is that Joseph is picked up by a caravan of Egyptian slavers, slave traders in Egypt. And they take Joseph down to Egypt, and Joseph is there, and eventually, because he's faithful to God, this God that he remembers his father talking about, and this God that his father taught him, he's faithful to that, and he works his way up through the ranks. He buys his own freedom, and eventually he works his way up to one of the top government positions in Egypt. It's about this time, when Joseph is now ascending in power, that there's a famine that strikes out all across the land. You know, it doesn't rain. And if it doesn't rain and you're in an ancient civilization that relies on crops, what happens? You don't eat. So where do you go? Well, you go to the most powerful country in the world at that time, which is Egypt. And so Israel, or Jacob, and his entire family go down to Egypt so that they can get food. That's really all it's about. And it's when they come down here, they realize that this guy Joseph, whoa, that's Joseph. What's he doing down here? That's crazy. And so eventually, that's how the 12 tribes of Israel end up in Egypt. That's an important part of the story. See, because eventually, though they lived down there in peace for a number of years, eventually we hear that a new king, to whom Joseph means nothing, and to whom the Israelites meant nothing, comes to power in Egypt. And he's threatened, because they're a pretty populous society, and he enslaves them. He takes all of them and he puts them as his slaves, and they build great things like the pyramids and all these great monuments. And so we can go and tour them. And that's where we are with the story. See, the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. But these are the people who God called to redeem the world through them. So it seems that we're at a bit of an impasse. But God doesn't abandon his people. He doesn't abandon his people. And so he calls a guy by the name of Moses. He calls a guy by the name of Moses who was raised, he was born an Israelite, but raised in Pharaoh's house. And he says to Moses, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt, in their slavery. He says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And you might have seen on TV last night, they had the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston 1950s movie, you know, where he stands, you know, he walks up, he says, let my people go, right? He stands there, and see, now you know I'm not a sinner. Don't listen to him. And he stands there, and Red Sea's parted, right? And they go to the other side of the Red Sea, and the people of Israel are out of slavery. And now they go and wander about the wilderness for a while because they're trying to figure out what they're doing with their lives. And we see at that moment that the people of Israel, the people through which God is redeeming the world, he frees them from their yoke and their burden of slavery. And because he's done that, because of entering into this relationship with them, because he's called them to be his own people, he now says, we're going to set up some rules. We're going to figure out how we live into this relationship, because I'm going to give you some guidelines so you can live the fullest life, the most abundant life you can live. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. It's not like a list of rules where it's if you don't do A, B, and C, then I don't like you anymore. It's if you follow, if you live into this relationship, you will have a rich life. If you don't, then the consequences of that life, look, they're going to be bad. As parents, you know, we see this. We give kids rules. We tell them there's some guidelines like, look, this is the best way you should go. But then as kids, we don't really think that that's a great idea. And so we think we know better. And it usually gets us into trouble. That's what's going on with the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And that's what God is doing to his people. But so they choose themselves, as they did frequently throughout the story. They chose to go it their own way. And eventually they enter into the promised land, into Israel. But it says that in those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did as they saw fit. So God was supposed to be their king all throughout this entire time. He was their king. But the people see, he didn't look as cool as they thought he should. You know, he didn't look like the kings around them. In the civilizations around them, they couldn't see him like they could see those kings. They couldn't touch him and bow down before him like they could those other kings. So they wanted to look like their neighbors, have a really cool looking king. And so God tells his servant Samuel, one of the prophets in ancient Israel, tells Samuel, they don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they've continually abandoned me and followed other gods. Saying, look, I know how they've been. I know what they're doing. And so we're going to give him a king. We're going to give them the king that they want. And he does that, and it doesn't work out particularly well, because it's the king they want, but not the king that they need. So he says, look, we're going to try this again. I'm going to give you guys the king that you need, and I'm going to give you King David. David, a man that we hear, a man after God's own heart. We mostly know David as this guy, this young kid who, you know, David and Goliath slinging the stone. Right? Some of us, you know, out in the woods back here trying to get squirrels, pretend to be Goliath, David. Okay, that's how we know David, but he's more than that. He's more than just a teenager, scrawny kid who goes up and you know, hits somebody in the head with a stone. He's more than that. He is the king, the one that the people go to and they say, that's our king. He's a good king, and he loves God with all his heart. He makes mistakes, but the reason that he's a man after God's own heart is because he so wholly and completely seeks God in his everyday life. And because of this, God tells him that your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. So God promises David that his line, his family line, will continue on for all time, which is a pretty bad promise. Years ago, that doesn't quite work out the way that the people think it should. Because something happens with David's line. See, the kings that follow David, they're not great. We're just being honest. They're pretty bad, actually. Most of them, they choose to be more like the societies around them rather than living into the covenant that God gave them, to be different, because that's what God gives them. He gives them something that's good. You're going to look different, but trust them. And they don't. And so they continually do what the Bible tells us. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over and over again for generation after generation. They do this. And the last of these kings, a guy by the name of Zedekiah, which is a great name. We might name our next son. Nope. Okay. Vetoed. All right. Yeah. He wasn't a very good role model anyway. It said, but Zedekiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just like these other kings. So these things happened because the Lord's anger against the people of Jerusalem and Judah until he finally banished them from his presence and sent them into exile. So see, again, they're choosing themselves. They're choosing not to trust in God's promise, choosing to be like God themselves, and they're missing out on the goodness of what he's offering them. And so they're exiled. And they're exiled for about 70 years, one entire generation, gone. Next generation that didn't live there, they can go back. And the people go back, and for a better part of 400 years, nothing. They hear nothing. Throughout the entire life of Israel, they have these promises of God, these prophets that come, and for most of this 400 years, there's not a lot going on. The temple that they rebuild in Jerusalem, it's not that great. It's not great. It's not like it used to be. And they know that. Ah, man, this isn't quite what it was before. And there's a sense that we need this king from David's line to be back. We need the restoration of David's line, this promise of God. We need it here now in our lives to make Israel the nation that it used to be, to make us great once more. And maybe around this time, there's a prophecy in Isaiah. Some of these other prophets, you might have heard of them. Isaiah 49 says, at just the right time, I will respond to you. On the day of salvation, I will help you. And then at just the right time, do you remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? At just the right time, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And that's the hinge upon which all of world history turns. That's not an understatement, by the way. Literally, that moment, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And it's this Jesus of Nazareth. We've heard him. We talked about him a little bit today. I'm going to talk about him more. Flesh. He does a lot of pretty remarkable things. He teaches like no one else has ever taught. Is one with authority. He heals people. He does miraculous things that most people can't do. And people start to talk. They say, this guy, he's the real deal. This is the Messiah. This is the heir of David's throne here among us. And he continues on in these miraculous things. And then eventually, this gets the attention of the religious elites and the Roman authorities. And you know what happens? They arrest him. And then they kill him. And that's on Friday. And so we come to the tomb with Mary. We're back there again. I made it back. Whew. We did it 15 minutes. I was spot on. We're back at the tomb with Mary on Sunday morning. Can you feel the weight of all that history, all the expectations? Can you sense that? the expectations of who the Messiah is, what he would do, what he meant to them. This history in which God has moved throughout their people, and here he is dead. And so Mary goes to the tomb trying to figure out what to do with the rest of her life. So, what would you do? What would I do? Everything through which the people were staking their hopes on, gone. And we see that Mary sees someone, and she thinks that he's the gardener. Of all people, the gardener. And there we are, back to it again. And we hear that maybe, perhaps, when we hear the whole story, that perhaps Mary wasn't so wrong. That when we hear she sees the gardener, we think she's wrong, but maybe she's not. Maybe Mary is right. That maybe the person that she sees, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the gardener and has been from the very beginning. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who spoke creation into existence. The garden that he brought forth from his own inner being and self. And that he never stopped tending that garden. That he never abandoned it. He never left it. See, all throughout history, he's come into that history and reached out to redeem the people through his people, a people that he called apart to be his own, to be holy. And that at just the right time, Jesus comes himself into the very midst of our brokenness and our mess to set it right. We'll go back to my garden for a minute. Just bear with me here. So you see, this was when we were getting ready to sell our house. We realized we had to do something. Those weeds were a little out of control, and people don't like to buy a house that has a lot of weeds in the front. And so we knew we needed to clean it up. And so mostly Irene, I was doing other things, don't hate me. And she cleaned out the weeds in front of the garden, and we planted some shrubs, which shrubs let you know that you've arrived in life. If you have shrubs in the front of your yard, you got it. And so we planted some shrubs in front to make it nice and appealing, and it looked good. And we restored our garden to its original beauty. And you see, that's the entire point of the story. That God enters into our brokenness to restore us to our original beauty and our original identity. That in the beginning God creates, and he creates us in his own image, and that's to what he restores us. When Jesus dies on the cross, it's to restore us to that image of God, to heal us of the brokenness in our lives, to bring us back home, to bring us back home from exile and back into the presence of God. One last scripture I want us to consider. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul writes that just as everyone dies, because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. That we are human, and that we are living with the consequences of this exile still today. That the consequences of sin are death. But what God has done in Jesus Christ has offered us new life. And that we see it. It's the promise of the resurrection. That death does not have the last word, and that we are given new life. Because, as Paul says later in that same chapter, he says, he gives us victory over sin, Lord Jesus Christ. That sin and death do not have the last word, that we were created for life, and it's to life that we will live. And that's the promise of the Christian gospel. That's what makes Christianity different from all the other philosophies and all the other religions in the world. A lot of people say, what makes Christianity different? That is. Jesus just isn't absorbed back into the cosmos. He doesn't come back as a turtle. He doesn't, you know, just kind of float a disembodied spirit. He is alive, physically, bodily alive. That's what makes it different. That Friedrich Nietzsche, this philosopher, he's in the grave. He's in the grave. That Confucius is in the grave. That Buddha is in the grave. Muhammad is in the grave. But Jesus is alive. Amen. That's the difference. And that's the story. And it's our story too. And that's to what we live each and every day. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.